Well, when we ended last week with Noah, we saw that just before his death, that his story continues both the curse and the promise that we saw in Genesis 3. Remember what he does there? He continues the curse as he curses the lineage of his son Ham because of his sin, but he also continues the blessing through the lineage of his son Shem, and then underneath Shem's blessing, his other son Japheth. And so really what we have as we move from chapter 9, which concludes the story of Noah, and then we turn into chapter 10, is we have something very similar to what we saw at the beginning of the story of Noah. It's kind of like repeating itself. It's cyclical in that way. We've got now, again, two lines, two peoples coming from Adam. We've got the ungodly line of Ham now, who's continuing the curse, and we've got the godly line of Shem, who's continuing the promise. But then just like we saw last week, those two lines, they quickly merge. The distinction goes away, and then just sin intensifies. What happens in chapter 11 is that humanity now unites not to worship the Lord, but to rebel against Him. That's the recording of the Tower of Babel. Now, this was not just like a high-rise office building, right? They weren't just displaying their ability to build cool stuff. There's nothing wrong with building high-rises. But what they were doing is they were thumbing their nose at God. They were saying to God, we don't need you. We can do this on our own. We can build our own kingdom. We don't want yours. The whole world at this time is united in its rebellion against God as they put up this monument of sin. Now, God responds to that, right? Not by wiping out the world again, because He promised He wouldn't do that last week. But what He does do is He scatters the nations. He breaks up the united one language that helped them unite and work together, and He spreads them out, and now that's where we get the nations of the earth. So that's a continuation of the curse, as it were, but that does not destroy the promise, because the promise reemerges in verse 10 in chapter 11. These are the generations of Shem. The godly line, it's still there. He's still carrying on the promise. And just like we saw with the line of Adam's son Seth in chapter 5, we now see Noah's son Shem unpacked in chapter 11. And if you can go back and count it, there are precisely 10 generations from the first Adam to the new Adam in Noah. And there are also 10 generations now from Noah to the next new Adam, the man that we get introduced to this morning, Abraham, or Abram before his name gets changed. So with the arrival of Abraham, the plot line of the Old Testament really kicks into high gear. Just kind of grasp what we're talking about here. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover thousands of years of human history. The next 10 chapters cover 25 years of one man's history. So we are really starting the plot line now. Now it begins. The other stuff, essential, but almost as it were, backstory to get us to Abraham when the plot really begins to get going. You can't overstate the importance of this man Abraham for the story of Genesis, for the story of the entire Old Testament, for our story here this morning. Everything after the story of Abraham is going to look back to him for its meaning and its significance. But even so, Abraham's story only finds its ultimate meaning and significance in the story of Christmas. So here's what I want to try to do with us this morning. I want to show you how the promise that we saw all the way back in Genesis 3 expands in the story of Abraham. And then I want to show you how that story is only ultimately fulfilled in the story of Christmas. So the promise expanded in Abraham, and then the promise fulfilled in Jesus. So I want, here's, when you try to bite off something like this, it's almost more than you can chew. How do you deal with the entire life of Abraham in one sermon, or one part of one sermon, right? So I'm not going to be able to cover everything. There are so many significant moments in Abraham's life that we can look at to see the promise expanding. I just want to look at two. Two really key episodes in his life, two pivotal moments that show us the expansion of the promise. And the first one I want us to look at is in Genesis 12. So if you're not there, go back there and look beginning in verse 1. And let's observe how this pivotal moment in his life begins to expand the promise that God made all the way back in the garden. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I think most of us who are married can look back and remember the first time we met our spouse, right? Pretty pivotal moment for us. First time I met Katie was at NC State in a class on Christian cults. Kind of weird, I know. I was a religious studies major. She was a biology major. So now it gets even weirder why a biology major would take a class on Christian cults. So I like to joke, you know, yeah, we met in a cult. I was a leader. She was a follower. We hit it off at the... Anyway. But we were not in the cult. Just met there. So we remember moments like that. I remember meeting her. And my entire life changed after that first meeting. That was a pivotal moment in my life and in her life. We all have moments like that that just change everything. Genesis 12 is one of those moments for Abram. This is the first time Abram met the Lord. And from this moment forward, his entire life, on into eternity, changed as a result. But, you know, it's not just a memorable moment for Abram, is it? This is a memorable moment for all of humanity. This is a pivotal moment in the history of the world. Thousands of years had passed since God made the promise in the garden of a coming Redeemer. And this is the first time in thousands of years that God adds significant details to how that promise is going to unfold. This is the moment that this happens. This is pivotal not just for Abram, but for every recipient of the promise that Abraham's story expands. Just think about it. After this moment, the whole trajectory of redemptive history changes. Not because there's a new promise being given, but because it's being expanded. And it expands through this one man, Abram. So let's look at this moment in Abram's life. First of all, notice that this moment does not erase the curse. The curse is still present even at this moment in Abram's life. Look at verse 3. God says to Abram, you are going to be dishonored, literally cursed, as you go forward with this plan. So he promises Abraham in verse 3, those who dishonor you, those who curse you, I will curse. That's the curse. It's still present. It's still going forward. We're going to see more of it unpacked as we go along. We're at the point now of expansion. We're not yet at the point of fulfillment. The curse is still there. Nevertheless, look at what happens here. Notice how much greater emphasis is given to the promise. Five times in these short verses, you'll find the word bless showing up in some form, verb or noun. God says, I will bless you. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's four verses. I mean, you get the picture here. I mean, the word, now the concept of curse has appeared throughout so far, but the word curse has only occurred a few times. This is trumping that. God is saying, yes, the curse is still present, but I want you to see how big the promise is going to get. The promise that is going to conquer and undo the curse. So do you see what I mean by expansion here? The promise is expanding. The story of Abram adds so much detail to how this promise in Genesis 3 is going to unfold. Out of the entire human race, one man emerges to be the channel through which the blessings of God are going to flow. God chooses one man out of the entire spread of humanity to carry on the promise. And look, there was nothing special about Abram. God didn't look down and say, oh, I gotta have that one. Abram was a pagan. He was an unbelieving pagan. He was part of that mass of humanity in rebellion against God. God just pulled a man, a no name. He pulls him out and he says, I'm gonna set my grace on this man and I'm gonna magnify my grace through him. And the way it's gonna work is like this. I'm gonna start with him. And then I'm going to balloon out from his children an entire nation of people that are going to be my people. And then from that nation, I'm going to continue to expand it to every nation that I just scattered throughout the earth. The blessings are not going to simply be to them, that nation that comes from Abram. The blessings are going to flow through them to every nation. Through Abraham, through his descendants, all the families, all the peoples, these are people groups, are going to find everlasting blessing through him. So God says, Abraham, I've got a people for you. I've got a place for you. Now I want you to go, and I'll show you how that's going to work out. So Abraham, by God's grace, goes. The next major expansion, the next pivotal moment in Abraham's life is found in Genesis 15. So if you want to turn over to Genesis 15, you can do that. Abram was about 75 years old when God promised him children in Genesis 12. I don't know exactly how many years have passed between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. By this time, Abram's probably in his late 70s, perhaps early 80s. And he's still childless. I had some issues this past week with Amazon.com. And so you can't actually call Amazon. You have to click like 13 times through the Amazon website and then they have to call you, right? But they're usually pretty prompt, so I gotta give them props for that. But so I'm on the phone with this guy forever trying to get things fixed with the account. And frequently he would put me on a silent hold. You know the silent hold? When the silent hold goes past about 3 or 4 minutes, you begin to wonder if they hung up on you, right? And are you still there? Are you still there? And then there's always a delay. Please answer! Anyone! You know, and finally they go, oh yeah, I'm still here. Okay. Could they not just put some like Muzak on there, like some 70s Muzak or something? Just to let you know that they're still present. This is kind of what's going on here in Genesis 15, although it's far more important than a call to Amazon. Right? It's been years since God said, Abram, I'm going to give you kids. You're going to have so many. They're going to be a huge nation. And through this huge nation, all the nations are going to be blessed. So he's got this promise. And year passed. 2 years passes. 4, 5 years passes. Who knows how many years. No children. And he's not getting any younger. Right? And so he's beginning to wonder, is there anybody on the other end of the line? Has God perhaps, has he forgotten the promise that he made? And so it's at this point that God comes to Abraham and reassures him that he's not forgotten his promise. He comes to Abram and he underscores, listen, the certainty of the promise. And he does it by way of what he says and by way of what he does. By what he says and what he does. First, look at what God says in verse 5 in chapter 15. He brought Abram outside and he has him look up toward heaven. And you know, until we moved here, we didn't get to look up to the heavens and see stars. You know, like I joke, and we saw the glow of the Arby's sign. We didn't see lots of stars. Now we live in the country. I love to go out. I love to look up and just, it's amazing. And you get out in other places. My brother spent some time in Africa back when he was in college, and he told me that was the first time he saw the man in the moon, you know, because there's no ambient light to drain it out. And it's just, it's incredible to go out and look at that. So that's what God does. He takes Abraham, he says, look up, look at the sky, look at the stars, see if you can count them. Right? He's going to get lost at like 112 or what, you know, it's going to be undoable. And he says to him, look, if you're able to count them, so shall your offspring be. You know, God, think about it, he didn't have to do that, did he? Typically we think, you know, if God appeared to me in a marvelous way and he spoke audibly to me and he told me he was going to do something, boy, that moment's going to be etched on my life forever. I'm never going to doubt that. That doesn't work that way. God doesn't speak audibly, but he's spoken to us, right? With the same level of authority and sufficiency in the written word. He makes his promises to us, and yet we go and then we begin to doubt them. And we begin to wonder, is God going to keep those promises? My circumstances don't look like God's keeping the promise that he made to me. And so we panic a little bit. God didn't have to do this with Abraham. What he said to Abraham in Genesis 12 was totally sufficient. There's nothing lacking in the promise that he made in Genesis 12. What's lacking is deep faith in Abraham. Now, he believed God. It says so in verse 6. But he still had doubts. I mean, does that sound familiar to anybody else? I love the guy in the Gospels who says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm struggling with this. This is the point where he is at in his life. And so what God does is he gets down on Abram's level, as it were. And he gives him an illustration to help anchor his faith. That's how the book of Hebrews describes this. This is an anchor that goes down and it hits the rocks and it keeps you steady. It keeps you from drifting. God is underscoring his promise. And I'm sure every night after this point, he could go out, he can look up into the heavens, he could see the stars, and he can look back on this pivotal moment in his life where God mercifully condescends to him to say, I've got this. I told you I've got this. I've got this. Don't look at the circumstances. Look at the promise. Now, if saying that, taking him out and saying, you know, this is how many you're going to have. If saying that weren't enough, look at what he does. Look at what he does. This is going to blow your mind at what he does next. Look in verse 9. He said to Abram, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Isn't that amazing that he would say, grab a bunch of animals and come see me? That sounds kind of strange. That sounds anticlimactic. But in Abraham's day, everybody would have known exactly how important this was. See, in our day, when we make an important promise, how do we make it official? What do? How do we underscore the significance of the promise we make? We do what? We sign, right? If you buy something at the store, you have to sign to say, I'm gonna do this. If you take out a mortgage, you gotta sign. Take out a phone contract. I had to sign when I got married, right? I have to make certain as a pastor, every time somebody gets married, they have to sign, right, to make it official. They didn't do signatures in Abram's day. They did something far more weighty than just putting your name on a sheet of paper. They took sacrificial animals. That's what these are. These are sacrificial animals. They cut them in half, okay? And then they set the pieces opposite each other. And then they walked through the two pieces. And what they were saying was this. They were saying, look, if I don't keep my end of this bargain, this is called a covenant, an oath-bound commitment to someone else. If I don't keep my end of the bargain, if I don't keep my promise, may I be cut in half like these animals. So that's what was said as they passed between the pieces. That kind of ups the ante a little bit more than a signature, right? Yeah, I can't even read my name when I sign, let alone do something like this. May I be torn in two. May the covenant curse fall on me if I don't keep my promise. That's how covenants were made. Abram understood exactly that, because God doesn't say, and go cut them in half. He knows exactly what to do. He goes, he takes the animals, he cuts them in half, he gets everything ready, okay? Just like it's done in his day. He's ready to go, except something remarkable happens before Abraham takes a step forward. God doesn't tell Abram to walk between the pieces. Look at what happens instead. Verse 12. At that moment, there's this intense vision that Abram gets. Darkness rests upon him. Okay, if this was a movie, right, the music would be getting louder. It would be that real epic, intense, scary music, right? The screen gets dark. Your heart begins to race. And then God says to him in verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'm going to bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Darkness has fallen here. So what we see at this moment is the curse. We see sin, we see affliction, we see oppression, we see judgment. This is all a reminder, hey, the curse is still present. But still the promise triumphs. God is going to bring about salvation through judgment. He is going to keep his promise to Abram. And to make that certain and fixed in Abram's mind, look at what he does in verse 17. This is one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible, if you understand what's being said here. Verse 17, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces." It's kind of hard to translate those two Hebrew words. But the two Hebrew words for the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch are the same two words used in Genesis 20 to describe the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai. The smoke, the flashes of lightning that appeared, God revealing his presence at Sinai. This is how God displays himself. Remember, God doesn't have a body like us. He's invisible, but he can manifest his presence in amazing ways. And if you've ever, I remember several years ago, I was in Myrtle Beach. I was in the pool. It was raining outside. This is kind of cool because there wasn't any lightning or anything like that. So I'm out having a great time. And suddenly, I don't know how, it was just past me. It hit the beach, and maybe 30, 50 feet, something like that, I don't know, lightning hit. And I'll never forget that moment. It was fixed in my vision, right? You know, you look at a bright light, and then you turn away, you can still see it. Well, this was the most intense version of that I've ever seen. It was the loudest thing I'd ever heard. At that moment, I literally thought I was dead, right? I kind of went under the water and just kind of sat there for a second, and I'm kind of looking, and I kind of come back up, and I'm, is this heaven? I don't know what's happening here. It wasn't heaven. Myrtle Beach is good, but it's not heaven. It's scary to encounter things like that. When you get in the presence of something you can't control that could just take you out in a second, that's God's presence. That's what this is referring to. God is manifesting himself. In the midst of the curse, God shows up. You think the curse is scary? Look at the presence of an all-holy God. He's there, but look at what he does. Abram doesn't pass between the torn pieces. God passes between the torn pieces. That is absolutely amazing if you understand what this is saying. God is saying to Abraham, Abram, if I don't keep my promise, may I be torn in half like these animals. May the immortal become mortal and die. May the curse of the covenant fall upon me. May I cease to exist if I don't keep this promise. And that was visible. It was powerful. It was palpable for Abraham to stand there and to see God pass through the curse and underscore the certainty that he always keeps his promise. Abraham doesn't go through. God goes through. But what makes it even more astounding is that God is not just ensuring that God's going to keep his end of this. He's ensuring that Abram is going to keep his end as well. Sometimes people will read this passage, they'll read Genesis 12, and they hear about the certainty of the promise that God makes to Abram. And then they don't know how to square that with passages like this. Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Or Genesis 18, verse 19. God speaking about Abram, I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. Or again, Genesis 22, remember when Abram goes up and he offers his son Isaac, the son of the promise, the son he'd been waiting for, finally gets the son, he takes him up, God commands him to go offer him as a sacrifice, Abraham obeys, and God says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And then just to put a great big exclamation point on this, listen to what God says to Isaac. Now as the promise is going on now through the next generation, in Genesis 26, he says to Isaac, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because, listen to this, because Abram obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, how do you put those two things together? If the promise is absolutely certain, how could it be contingent on the obedience of Abraham? Well, if you've been tracking with the sermons over the past few weeks, then you probably have a pretty good hunch as to what God is saying here. Remember how many times we saw God underscore the obedience of Noah last week? And Noah did all that the Lord commanded, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded. Again and again we're told that. And remember how that was comparing Noah with Adam. And we're seeing in Noah's obedience, a new and greater Adam, obeying where the first Adam failed. The promise to Abram in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and so forth, it's essentially the same promise that God made in the garden. This is not something totally new. So we should be expecting to see an obedient new Adam in the promise. And that's precisely what we see in Abram. God promised a second Adam who would obey where the first Adam failed. A new Adam that was going to redeem with his obedience everything that the first Adam lost by his sin. And that's precisely what we see in Abram. He is the new Adam, as it were. But he's not the last Adam. He's not the last Adam. Because you can read throughout Genesis that he was a sinner. In fact, right after God makes the promise that he's going to have children by Sarai at that point in time, later called Sarah, right after that he goes down to Egypt and he threatens the promise by letting his wife go and become a heir to some other guy's, you know, collection of wives. Promise is immediately threatened in Genesis 12. He goes on to threaten it again in Genesis 16 with Hagar. He goes on to threaten it again in Genesis 20. I mean, he continues to threaten the promise. He's a sinner. For all his obedience, he was still a sinner. Abram still dies. He doesn't conquer death. He doesn't remove the curse. He doesn't bring to fruition the blessings to all of the nations. He is not the Abraham, the new Adam, who's going to be the Redeemer. But he looks like him. And that's the point. What we see in Abraham is something of the greater Abraham that's going to come. Abraham expanded the promise. But it would only be the greater Abraham who would fulfill it. And that's coming in the offspring of Abraham. The one offspring of Abraham. This is the fulfillment of the promise that we're reading about here. And it's so plain in the New Testament. Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So the Apostle Paul looks at these texts and he says, yeah, this is pointing to an obedient son of Abraham, but none of the other sons did it. It wasn't Isaac, it wasn't Jacob, it wasn't Joseph, it wasn't the whole nation of Israel. It was the Lord Jesus. Paul got it. But it wasn't just Paul. This is all over the Christmas story. I'll give you just a couple of examples. Remember how Mary responds to the announcement of Jesus' birth. She responds like this. She says, "God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever." Mary got it. The child was the offspring of Abraham, who was going to bring about the blessing. Zechariah got it when he prophesies about the birth of Jesus. He says the birth of Jesus was to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. They get it. The story of Christmas is the good news that the greater Abraham has finally come in Jesus. All that that is pointing forward to comes to fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. The first Abraham left his family home to expand the promise. The greater Abraham leaves heaven to fulfill it. He's the perfect covenant keeper that not even Abraham could be. He's the one who was torn in two as the covenant breaking, the covenant curses fell upon him. He's the greater son of Abraham who was actually sacrificed on the altar. He is the one in whom all the nations of earth are blessed. He's the one that we sing about at Christmas time, who will one day come again to make his blessings flow. How far? As far as the curse is found, because he's the greater Abraham who took the curse for us. And that's because Jesus himself is the blessing. That's what the story of Christmas is all about. So as we close, just one last question. Do you have that blessing this morning? Right? Because that's what this is leading us to. The whole point of all of this is to show us not just what Jesus did, but what he offers to all who receive him to do for them. When we look at the faith of Abraham and we follow in the faith of Abraham, we become his children as well. In Christ, we are recipients of the blessing. When God promised Abraham all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed in this Jesus, do you know he had us in view? This nation was mentioned in Genesis. As members of this nation, we were mentioned in the promise made to Abraham. If we have the one from whom and in whom all of those blessings flow. And the only way we can receive that is through faith. Abraham didn't get in on the blessings because of his obedience. He got in through faith, and faith alone. And that's how we get in. You don't earn it. You receive the fact that the greater Abraham earned it for you. And your undeservedness of it fell on him as he passed between the pieces And he was cut in two for sinners like you and me. Do you have that blessing this morning? Do you have Christ? If you've got him, you've got everything. And if you don't have him, you've got nothing. So receive this Jesus. Receive the greater Abraham. Follow in the footsteps of faith of the first Abraham. And receive the greater Abraham through faith. Let's pray. So Lord, I, together with your people, thank you for sending Jesus to fulfill all that you promised and expanded through the first Abraham. As we study this series together, as we prepare for next week, as we'll again celebrate his birth, I pray that you'd help us even this week to remember the certainty of your promise and how much it cost the Lord Jesus to make those promises certain. And we pray in his name. Amen.